The following audio is from Story City Church in Burbank, California. Thank you for listening. For more information on Story City, you can find us online at storycitychurch.com or on Instagram, Facebook, and Twitter at Story City Church.
My name is Stephanie, and I am honored to be reading scripture with you today. So if you are able, please stand for the reading of God's word. I'll be reading Luke 7, verses 36 through 50. Then one of the Pharisees invited him to eat with him. He entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And a woman in the town who was a sinner found out that Jesus was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house. She brought him an alabaster jar of perfume and stood behind him at his feet, weeping, and began to wash his feet with her tears. She wiped his feet with her hair, kissing them and anointing them with the perfume. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "This man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what kind of woman this is who is touching him. She's a sinner." Jesus replied to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." He said, "Say it, teacher." A creditor had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. Since they could not pay it back, he graciously forgave them both. So, which of them will love him more? Simon answered, "I suppose the one he forgave more." "You have judged correctly," he told him. Turning to the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she, with her tears, has washed my feet and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she hasn't stopped kissing my feet since I came in. You didn't anoint my head with olive oil, but she has anointed my feet with perfume. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven. That's why she loved much. But the one who is forgiven little loves little." Then he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, "Who is this man who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." This is the word of the Lord.
So, fam, how you guys doing? Happy Resurrection Day. Welcome to Story City Church. My favorite comment this morning, somebody said, "I didn't even know you owned a jacket. You could dress up." I know. It is shocking for some of you. My name is Jared. I have the honor of being one of the pastors here at Story City. Listen, I want to extend a very warm welcome to those who are just checking this Jesus thing out, to those who wonder if you'll ever find a place to belong. Welcome to those who are hurt, and welcome to those of you who have done the hurting. Welcome to those who have been here every week, and welcome to those who it's your very first time or your first time in church in a long time. Welcome to those who are spiritually healthy, and to those who are spiritually dead, your story is welcome here. We are glad you are here. Jesus said that there was two important commands, the two most important commands. He said the first was to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength, with all of ourselves, to love God with everything we are and have. And then he said the equal thing to it, the command equal to it, is to love your neighbor in the same way. To love your neighbor means to extend the same rights, the same privileges, the same grace, the same belief about their intentions as you would give yourself. That is not an easy thing. And so we're learning how to do that together as a family. We're not a perfect family, but we're in this together, and so we're glad that you're here. Since you're here, and it is Easter Sunday, I would love if you would participate in an Easter greeting that goes back a couple thousand years. When someone says, "He is risen," then the rest of us respond, "He is risen indeed." All right? Some of you old church folks got this down. Let's see if we can all get this right. He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
It's like you guys knew the answer. You guys were on that. That was good. All right. Well, one last thing. If a well-meaning family member dragged you here this morning, I'm sorry. I promise I will not go a minute over 3 hours, okay? It won't happen. All right, let's get to our Minute Domingo question for the day. You wake up to find out a mysterious benefactor has paid off all your debts overnight. What's the first thing you do to celebrate? What do you got?
Vegas.
All right, I like it. That's good. Yep, break out the champagne. Okay, good. What else? That's it. Champagne in Vegas, all we got?
What?
More debt. Yeah. That's there we go. Yeah. I like it. What else?
Buy a motorcycle.
Yes, that should be, I mean, that should just be the reality anyway. But yes. Disneyland, all right. Now you're definitely being more debt after taking the family to Disneyland, that's for sure. Fix your own house. That's a great one. Yep, I like that. Find out who did it. Yeah, yeah. That's the question, right? Like, would your first response change if it wasn't a mysterious benefactor? Would your first response be different if you knew who did it? Yeah? How would it look? What would be the first thing you did if you knew who did it? Say thank you. What else? Why? Ask why? I think a lot of us. Do what? Take them out to dinner? Or take them out. Like, you just... Allison's like, before they change their mind, I'm taking this person out. All right, Allison. We don't necessarily promote that kind of violence, but whatever. It's. She's like, that's not what I meant, Jared. I know, but I like my version better. Anybody else? Ask how. That's a good question. Yeah. Well, there is somebody in this county that just won $1.2 billion lottery, so maybe I don't, whatever it is. All right, today we are wrapping up our series, Empowered, How Jesus Challenged Societal Norms and Elevated Women. And so far, we have seen Jesus radically change the ideas of what was happening around him. We've seen situations where society would have dismissed or diminished these particular women. And Jesus turns these situations around to show us God's true heart for his people and the true heart of his kingdom. And today we're looking at a particular interaction where two different people are going to be contrasted. One is a devout teacher of the law, and the other, it's called a Pharisee, and the other is a woman whose sins in those days were considered so great that there was this idea that she was beyond hope of reconciliation with God. For those taking notes, this is the big idea for today. That God's generosity goes beyond just forgiving our debts. He lovingly gives us faith and grace as well. God's generosity goes beyond just forgiving our debts. He lovingly gives us faith and grace as well. We're going to see how all are welcome at God's table, how Jesus wants us to love him more than he wants us to be good, and how God's generosity requires a response. Let's go back and look at the story in the Gospel of Luke once again. The Bible is divided into two parts. You've got Old Testament and New Testament. Jesus has always existed. The Old Testament is before he entered into humanity. The New Testament is when he enters into humanity, puts on flesh, takes on a human nature in addition to his God nature. That New Testament starts the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And today we're in the book of Luke. So if you hit John, you went too far. Just back up a little bit. Luke chapter 7. And it says this, then one of the Pharisees invited him to eat with him. He entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And a woman in the town who was a sinner found out that Jesus was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house. She brought an alabaster jar of perfume and stood behind him at his feet, weeping, and began to wash his feet with her tears. She wiped his feet with her hair, kissing them and anointing them with the perfume. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, this man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what kind of woman this is who is touching him. She's a sinner. Jesus replied to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. He said, say it, teacher. A creditor had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. Since they could not pay it back, he graciously forgave them both. So, which of them will love him more? Simon answered, I suppose the one he forgave more. You've judged correctly, he told him. Turning to the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she with her tears has washed my feet and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she hasn't stopped kissing my feet since I came in. You didn't anoint my head with olive oil, but she has anointed my feet with perfume. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven. That's why she loved much. But the one who is forgiven little loves little. Then he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Those who are at the table with him begin to say among themselves, who is this man who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Luke, who is the author of this book and the following book, the book of Acts, is a doctor who has been asked to investigate all that's gone on around the story of Jesus and the early church. And he's interviewed witnesses, people believe, including Mary, the mother of Jesus. And he organizes this story in a way that's called, here's a big word, chiastic. And it just means that it starts away from Jerusalem in Galilee, up in Nazareth, in that area. And the story moves towards this climax in Jerusalem. It sort of all focuses its intent, its point, its big moment in Jerusalem. And then the book of Acts actually goes from Jerusalem out to the ends of the earth. So from far away to Jerusalem, from Jerusalem, then out to the ends of the earth, the way that Luke writes this. And as they get closer and closer to Jerusalem with Jesus' death on the cross, you see this intensity sort of ramp up with the Pharisees and their interactions with Jesus. And at first, Jesus and the Pharisees' missions actually seem really aligned. They're pretty close. The Pharisees, they existed because they believed that the Greek and Roman cultures were taking the Israelites away from their culture and ultimately away from God. And so they're organized to fight that cultural drift, ultimately because it's not about the culture, it was about taking worship away from Yahweh. They desired the people to live as holy and set apart for God. And Jesus came preaching that the kingdom of God was finally here, and the rescue and redemption promised by God was at hand, and he invited people to be holy and set apart. The difference really was the who and the how. The Pharisees set up more and more laws in order to keep people from kind of getting close to the chance they had to sin, right? And so they set up these things called the oral tradition to sort of supplement God's law. And they did this again. It was good intent. They wanted clarity around how do we make sure we don't end up in that spot. There's a perfect illustration of this in the 1984 film Footloose, starring Kevin Bacon, right? Like, hey, we don't want anybody to dance because dancing leads to all these other bad things. So if we could just keep them from doing this, then we're not going to make the mistake. And so what happens is eventually the original sin isn't the issue. The boundaries that we set up in order to keep us from those original sins become the sins themselves. And Jesus puts the Pharisees on blast. He's like, you guys made up stuff that you guys can't even carry. Like, this is so heavy, you guys can't even do this yourself. Why would you expect the people to do the same thing? And so their message was that salvation was for those who earned God's love and favor by keeping the law in all of its forms. But Jesus's message was that humanity couldn't be good enough for God, that humanity couldn't keep all of those laws, that humanity couldn't do anything to make themselves good enough for God, but that God was pursuing his wayward people, not because of their goodness, but because of his. This meant that salvation was for all that God pursued, including sinners, including lawbreakers, including those outside of Israel, including those who danced. Sorry, Baptists. As Jesus gets closer and closer to Jerusalem, again, we sort of see the Pharisees step up their game, right? They're trying, and it's like they recognize that the mission is close, and they want something to happen there, and so they're eating with Jesus more and more. We sort of see this happen, and it's kind of like, man, this guy's so close, and he's got a good following. Our missions are pretty close. If we could just get him to rein it in a little bit on some of these things, we got a good shot of getting him on our side and our team, and then we can really do something here. We just got to teach this young upstart some things and get him on the right track. In Israel, both then and now, eating together is a big deal. It's a start of peace. It's a sign of respect. But there's something else that's happening here in this story. Even though Simon has shown Jesus the respect of eating together, he finds a way to show disrespect in the way that he goes out of his way to admit some of the customs that Jesus would have been entitled to in as a guest in Simon's home. Verse 44, turning to the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she with her tears has washed my feet and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she hasn't stopped kissing my feet since I came in. You didn't anoint my head with olive oil, but she has anointed my feet with perfume." See, in addition to Jesus, there's another central character here. For those taking notes, this brings us to our first observation for the day. All are welcome at God's table. All are welcome at God's table. R.C. Sproul writes this. We're told in verse 37, behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner. It does not say she was a prostitute. History and tradition assume she's a prostitute because she's given this designation of being a sinner. There are many other sins other than that one, yet this was the designation or euphemism for prostitute that was frequently used in antiquity. We don't know for sure, but whatever her sin was, it was considered egregious and a sin for which she was notorious. She was not your rank and file, run-of-the-mill, commonplace sinner. She was obviously a serious sinner, possibly a professional sinner. In any case, here's what we know. We know that she was not invited. There's no way a Pharisee would invite a notoriously sinful lady to his house. The Pharisees embraced the idea of salvation by segregation, by keeping themselves at a safe distance from notorious sinners. To come into any kind of contact with egregious sinners would be to pollute themselves and their own holiness. Now, this woman has heard Jesus' message. She's obviously heard him speak because she's responding to something that has already happened. We see her response in that she finds out where Jesus is going to be dining that night and makes her way to the party. But check this out. If Simon had a hard time welcoming Jesus appropriately, there is no way he's inviting this notoriously sinful woman to his party. Not going to happen. It's in this way, Kenneth Bailey writes, Simon is ignoring her. Jesus calls on Simon to look at her. Look at her, Simon. And then he speaks these words of hard steel. When Jesus says, Simon, I have something to tell you, that is a warning that something you're not going to like is coming. He essentially says, Simon, I'm a Middle Easterner. You're a Middle Easterner. I do not have to explain your duty to your guest to you. There's an obligation there. You've called me teacher. At your invitation, I've entered your house and became your guest. You invited me here. I didn't just show up. You refuse to notice this woman who you see as no more than a sinner, and you expect me to do the same. But can't you see, Simon, that she is making up for your inexcusable failures as a host? And if I'm to avoid sinners, then I'm obliged to avoid you. This is one of the main points of Jesus's mini parable. Verse 40, Jesus replied to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. He said, say it, teacher. A creditor had two debtors. One owned 500 denarii and the other 50. Since they could not pay it back, he graciously forgave them both. So which of them will love him more? Simon answered, I suppose the one he forgave more. You've judged correctly, he told him. Now, a denarii was about 1 day's wages, 1 day's worth of work. So one of the debtors owes more than a month worth of pay, and the other more than a year's worth of pay. It's a lot of money. But the key verse is verse 42. Since they could not pay it back, he graciously forgave them both. Neither had the ability to pay it back in Jesus's parable. It didn't matter how much each one owed, whether it was a month or a year. It's irrelevant. The point was that neither had the ability to pay the sum back that they owed. They're both in the same situation. And this is exactly how Jesus shows that both belong at the table. He shocks the Pharisees by elevating this woman, this sinner, the person who's considered beyond redemption, to the status of beloved child of the living God, a person worthy of God's grace, exactly the same as Simon. But there's even more going on. But wait, there's more. For those taking notes today, this is our second observation. Jesus wants us to love him more than he wants us to be good. Jesus wants us to love him more than he wants us to be good. It's important to remember that the Bible is written by Middle Eastern authors, inspired by the Holy Spirit. They wrote what God told them and what they experienced with him. We now live in an entirely different culture than they did. And so there could be danger in trying to put our Western lens or our Western culture on what was written. It can also lead to some misunderstandings. But the other thing that it can do is we can miss some of the big moments contextually because we're not looking at it through the cultural issues that were central to the story. We have to understand how their culture operated. We're going to see that in a big way today. There are things in the story that don't seem like a big deal to us, but would have been shocking beyond shock to the people who were there in this moment. It kind of reminds me of when I was in sixth grade. I was reading a book by Laura Ingalls Wilder, and there's a moment where the central character gets on the train. right? And she describes how scared she was because the train starts moving faster than anything she had ever experienced, 10 miles an hour. And in sixth grade, I was like, I think they left a zero off in the printing. Like, I don't know what, 10, what's the big deal, right? But in her context, 10 miles an hour was a big deal, right? I'm thinking, wait till you see bullet trains. It's amazing. So let's go back and look at this story again. Bailey writes, Ibn al-Tayyib, writing in the 11th century, says, there is no doubt the woman previously heard the preaching of Christ, was deeply moved by it and believed and repented and was anticipating a chance to make visible her thanks to the Christ and confirm forgiveness for her sins and salvation of herself. In Jesus's day, you would wear sandals everywhere, right? So the proper way to welcome somebody into your home was to offer water and a towel to wash their feet. You would also give olive oil for their head and their hands. It was and still is very commonplace in Israel for olive oil to be everywhere. Lastly, your guest would be greeted with a kiss as a sign of welcome and respect. Now, all of this wasn't just for regular, I mean, this was for regular guests as well, but specifically and especially for a rabbi, you would ensure that this honor was given to him. All right, so remember that the next time you invite me to your house. No, don't. No, I'm just kidding. What am I supposed to do with all this olive oil? Simon doesn't offer any of these courtesies to Jesus. None of them. In verse 45 of Luke 7, Jesus reveals that the woman was there when he got there. She witnessed the disrespect and humiliation that Simon put her through. Bailey continues, she didn't plan to wash his hands or her feet. She didn't bring water or a towel. She must have assumed that the host would extend the traditional courtesies to all of his guests. He didn't, and her game plan fell apart. Jesus is reclining, which means he's lying, not like the picture that you've seen for the Last Supper. When they ate together, Jesus would be lying on his side, propped up on an elbow with his head towards the table and his feet away from the table. She's angry over the rudeness Jesus had just endured and frustrated at her powerlessness to do anything about it. She begins to weep. Jesus' hands and feet were not accessible to her, and suddenly the woman knew what she would do. That's it, her tears. She will wash his feet with her tears. Her tears, remember, are not repentance for sin. She already recognizes Jesus' message that she's redeemed. She's crying over the treatment of Jesus. To climb up on the couch would be highly improper, and it would trigger criticism for engaging in sexual misconduct. But his unclean feet are another matter entirely. She washed his feet with her tears and dried them with her hair. Once washed, she kissed and anointed them with perfume. With this dramatic act, she entered into Jesus' pain of rejection and public humiliation. Remember how I said we can miss big cultural things because we're not living in the Middle East right now? This is one of those. This is one of those places. Her actions would have been intolerable, shocking. All right, are you ready? Are you ready? Do you hear the scandalous thing that she did? I can't believe I'm about to say this. Oh man, children, cover your ears. I can't believe it. She let down her hair. The shame, my virgin ears. I don't know what I'm going to do. Bailey writes this. He says, look, a woman letting down her hair in public was a divorceable offense in those days. A woman would only let her hair down in front of a man on their wedding night or in the confines of their bedroom. The religious tradition of the day equated a woman with her hair down as the same level as a woman bathing with a man. It was a big deal. Maybe that's why they have referred to her as a prostitute. We don't know because of that sort of act of intimacy. But after washing Jesus's feet, right? She understands keeping her hair up is a sign of piety. It's a sign of godliness, and she lets it down. But why? After washing Jesus' feet, she's kneeling. She would have had the folds of her dress available to her. So why does she use her hair? By using her hair, she's making some sort of an ultimate pledge of loyalty to Jesus. No one in the room would have missed. Everyone awaits Jesus' response. What is he going to do? This is shocking. The religious leaders are awaiting for his denouncement of the sinner, like she's crossed the line. We have to do something now. Now, remember, like it or not, culturally, since she's a woman, Jesus doesn't even have to address her if he doesn't want to. That's what would have been expected. He wouldn't be speaking to a woman. But Jesus not only chooses to acknowledge her, Jesus uses her as the proper example of righteousness. Jesus publicly elevates this sinner woman to the place of righteousness the religious leaders assumed that they were in. Jesus accepted her extraordinary demonstration, and in that acceptance confirmed her judgment regarding who she believed him to be, the Messiah, the divine presence of God amongst his people. Simon appears to be righteous, but clearly doesn't love Jesus. The woman appears to be a sinner, but her actions show that she clearly does love Jesus. It's the sinner that gets it, not the righteous person. And it's because she understands how much God has forgiven her that she loves so much. Simon doesn't see himself as a sinner, and so he doesn't appreciate his need for God's forgiveness in the same way. Now, Simon has tried to be good, but his interaction shows that it didn't work. It's not, he doesn't get it. It's not working the way that he intended to be. He's got it all wrong. The woman simply embraces the gift that God gave her, and Jesus declares her good, not because of her actions, but because he's good and he already provided that forgiveness for her. Ambrose, an early church father, notes, only someone who had been forgiven much and therefore loved much could anoint Jesus' feet as this sinful woman did. See, fam, if we truly love Jesus, not the things that Jesus gives us, if we truly love Jesus for who we are, not like some cosmic ATM, like, God, I just need this from you. But if we love him over the things that he gives us, our hearts, our attitudes, our behaviors can't help but be changed by his spirit as he does his work in us. On the other hand, simply trying to be good without loving Jesus doesn't produce either goodness or love for Jesus in the long run. For those taking notes, this brings us to our third and final observation for the day. God's generosity requires a response. God's generosity requires a response. This amazing woman made a decision. For her, the right place to offer for her thanks, bless you, for the forgiveness that she received was to Jesus. She gets that. She believed in him as Messiah. It was him, therefore, that she offered her thanks to. He accepts that gratitude. And accepting that gratitude, he's acknowledging, yes, you're right to come to me as Messiah. The Bible says in the book of Ephesians, chapter 2, verses 4 to 10, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love that he had for us, made us alive with Christ, though we were dead in our trespasses. You are saved by grace. He also raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavens in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might display the immeasurable riches of his grace through his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For you are saved by grace through faith, and it's not from yourselves, it's God's gift. Not from works, so that no one can boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared ahead of time for us to do. I want us to notice what it says. First, God brings us out of spiritual death to spiritual life by his grace. I don't know about you, but it's very difficult to raise ourselves from the dead when we're dead. This is in Christianity, it's called sola gratia or grace alone. It means we couldn't have brought ourselves to life in any way. Only God could have done that, even though we didn't deserve it. Then it says that we're saved by that grace through faith. And yet Paul says that faith isn't even ours, that God gives us that faith. So we can't even take credit for that either. But faith is still required for salvation to be complete. So in other words, here's the grace offered to us. Now we have to respond in faith. And he goes, all right, here's the faith that you need to respond. And then we get to respond. Now, faith is different than belief. Bible says that belief isn't even enough, that even the demons believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Believing and faith are meant to be exercised in a way where faith is living with God in control instead of ourselves. Where faith is saying that we trust and believe God's way is better than our way. It's about complete surrender and trust in him. And this is ultimately what this woman shows us. Hallelujah. Now, typically, I see two responses to our unmerited grace. The first is one where the person says, look, I'm saved and my sins are forgiven, so I'm good. I just sort of have to do my thing, try to be semi-good and show up to church every once in a while, and I'm good. The second response says, I've been saved, but I know I really don't get all this or deserve it, so I've got to show God how right he was to choose me. I've got to try to do something to show God that he didn't make a mistake, and so I'm going to try to be a really good person every single day. But both responses are misunderstandings of the gospel. I want to remind you that this woman's tears weren't remorse over her sin. She already understood she was forgiven. She got it. That happened before. She just gets it. Her tears over the fact that Jesus was being mistreated. There was a life-changing moment for me where I'd grown up in church. I had this semi-understanding, and I was in Easter service where in the church where I met Monique, there was a pastor named Chuck Smith Jr. preaching, and he was talking about his preparation for the Easter sermon, and he was describing how he was sitting on a train, and he was reading about Jesus' trial and beating, and he began to weep over what they were doing to his Jesus. In that moment, I realized I saw Jesus as sort of an abstract God who nebulously lived out there somewhere. I almost didn't see him as real. And from then on, I wanted to love Jesus like he was with me in the flesh all the time. We, family, must respond to the gospel in that same way, the gospel that God has come to rescue and renew all creation through the person and work of Jesus. First, we have to know and believe that we're truly rebellious sinners, incapable of rescuing ourselves. If we don't see that, it's because generally we're too busy looking at other people and comparing how good we are to them. That's a sin. Secondly, we have to know and believe that Jesus raised us from death to life and has given us the faith we need to place in him. And lastly, we need to know and believe that Jesus took that penalty for our sins to the cross and has bought each and every one of us for a price. We're indebted to God forever with a price we can't possibly pay. We can't. It doesn't matter if we owe a little or a lot. We have no means to pay God back. But amazingly, he doesn't require us to. Not only does God wipe out our debt that we owed that we couldn't possibly pay back, but in addition to that, he gives us gifts. He makes us his adopted sons and daughters, the living God. He gives us his faith. He gives us his grace. That's incredible generosity. Our only true response then is to see ourselves as both in debt to God and forgiven of that debt at the exact same time. To put our faith, our hope, our trust, our control, and our very lives in his hands, not out of obligation, but out of gratitude for what he's done. So which response are you living in this morning, fam? Are you acting as if it's no big deal and just wandering through life like God owes you something? Are you treating God as if you can somehow pay back that debt by being good enough or righteous enough for him to declare you worthy of his time and his effort? Or are you living as someone who's overwhelmed by the debt paid for you and as a result willingly serving God who rescued you and gave you the only thing you need to pay him back with, which is the faith that he gives us? In a moment, we're going to have the opportunity to respond to God. There are some here who publicly want to declare that they love and serve God, that they are on Team Jesus now. And we're going to do that by recognizing it's not through their own efforts, it's through what God has done. We're going to celebrate that in baptism. The baptismal is over in this back corner. This morning, I want to invite you, if you're in that spot, I know that you probably didn't bring anything to change into, but if you're willing, if you're saying, hey, this is my moment, this is the moment that I recognize that I don't earn it, I don't deserve it, but I am forgiven and I really want that from our God, then let's publicly declare it in the baptismal this morning. I promise you don't even need a swimsuit. We'll have something on. Let's just be clear. Gets really awkward. We'll make sure we give you time for anybody that wants to get baptized today, and then we'll finish out with some worship and our commission for the day. But for now, let's pray. We'll sing a song, and then we'll start our baptisms, and then we'll wrap up our service. Pray with me, please. Dear Heavenly Father, as we conclude this time of worship and service, we reflect on what you've said to us through praise and scripture. We express our gratitude for all you're doing in us and through us. As we prepare to leave, we ask that you would help us to love you and everyone around us with all we are and have. May the way we live bring you glory, and may we carry the message of your love and grace with us wherever we go. And now to this community of Christ apprentices, I pronounce this benediction. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of the Father, and the unity of the Holy Spirit abide with us always. May our love for Jesus and people continually grow. Go and be the church.